He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Really great to be here this morning. Thank you for coming to... Well, I'm going to put that, you're going to see it. But thank you for coming to church. It's always good to be together, to open up God's word together. But this is quite a tricky passage in some ways. It's one of those... It's tricky as a preacher to talk about a passage like this because it's actually quite short. And also, it's just an account of something that happened. You know, there's no teaching or insight or mega cool kind of thread through it. It's just a small account of what happened at that moment before the empty tomb. But we do believe all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That word useful is really key. That means this scripture is also useful. It's not just a record of something that happened. It is a useful bit of scripture to help us in many ways. And this morning we're going to hopefully unpack what is useful about this scripture. I'm not really given to giving sermons titles necessarily. But if I was told that I could no longer have any mince pies unless I gave this sermon a title, it would be this: Come to Jesus No Matter What. That is the sermon of the title this morning, the title of the sermon this morning, got that the wrong way around. Or as I told my home group on Thursday, the alternative title would be Be More Mary. Be More Mary. So, come to Jesus no matter what, be more Mary. That's where we want to get to this morning. Because in this account, we have a group of women that are there at the point of announcement of the resurrection. We have Mary Magdalene is mentioned in the Bible. We have Mary, mother of James. And we have Salome. And if you read Luke's account, we also add to that number a lady called Joanna. And Luke says it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna, and other women. So there's at least five of them, possibly more, in that group. But Mark really focuses in on those three for a specific reason. And we could take a lot of inspiration from these women. But before we do that, we've got to address the elephant in the room. And that is, we've just mentioned it, Luke's account is a little bit different to Mark's account, is a little bit different to John's account, is also a little bit different to Matthew's account. Four Gospels, four different, slightly different accounts of this same moment in time. So Matthew, if you read his account of this moment, talks about, I mean, he goes a bit dramatic, if you can go too dramatic for the resurrection. I don't think you can. But anyway, he starts talking about earthquakes and an angel that came down and rolled the stone away and then sat on it. Mark really doesn't cover any of that drama. He just goes straight in for the really simple, focused message, like Mark often does with just these three women. Luke is quite similar to Mark, but introduces Joanna and talks about two angels being present. And John, well, he only really mentions Mary Magdalene, doesn't mention the others, and has this brief encounter at the tomb, and she runs back to the disciples, and then they run back to the tomb, and then she has this wonderful encounter with Jesus where she sees him, thinks he's a gardener. A cynic... There may be a cynic in this room. I don't know. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I'm going to look at you all just in case I look at anyone in particular. A cynic may think, therefore, that these four different accounts to this witness of the resurrection mean that they actually discredit the authenticity of the resurrection. A cynic might think that because if the key witnesses to this moment can't even get their story straight, how can it be true? shocked faces. How can the preacher talk about the resurrection not being true? I'm talking about what a cynic might think. A cynic might think that to be the case. I actually think the exact opposite is the case. For example, let me give an example. I really love going to car shows or air shows or any of that sort of event, right? I don't know if anyone's been to the Air Tattoo in Swindon, the Riat. Anyone done that? Only about two or three. Okay, you've got to go. It's really, really fun. It's a big day out. You'll absolutely get sunburned. And you just get this chance to sit in front of a runway and see these incredible planes taking off, landing, doing their stunts, just doing a fly past. It's quite awesome, really. And if you're bored sitting in front of the runway, you can get up, and there's about a mile and a half of planes just queued up one by one that you can just walk around. Some of them you can get inside. When Xander was really little, we got to go inside a C5 Galaxy, which is an enormous machine. And we saw the stealth bomber come in, and last year we saw the F-35. I mean, if you don't know what planes are, this is going to make no sense to you whatsoever, except for the fact so much happens. So much. And the hot topic of conversation in all these kind of events on the way home is, which bit did you like? What was your favourite plane? And some people say, well, I really loved when those two Spitfires came and did a flypast. That was incredible. Or I personally love when I've seen the Lancaster bomber come through and this beautiful restored old thing and that warm rumble sound that it makes, incredible. Or maybe it was the F-16s when they did that low-level takeoff and then just did a vertical climb. Or maybe it was the A-400s doing their loop-the-loop, which is insane because those things are massive. It just, everybody takes a slightly different thing out of it. And what that conversation does, if it does not discredit the event, it actually gives you a better picture of the event. It actually gives you a more authentic view of what happened. And it's like this with the resurrection, right? If you look at the four different accounts, actually, none of them conflict at all. Between them, they just provide a fuller, richer, bigger picture of what actually happened there in the garden at this point of resurrection. And I think actually these different accounts therefore add authenticity to the evidence that Jesus Christ is raised for life. I believe they're evidential. And it's not the only evidence though, is it? The other evidence that the resurrection is true, I think there's a number of evidences, but another evidence that Jesus is raised to life, I think, is the role of women. I promised Pam I'm going to talk about women this morning. She was very excited by that. But I think this is really key, because whilst all four accounts differ slightly in what they say about who said what and how many angels there were and all that kind of stuff, the one thing that they all agree on, or one of the things they all agree on, is that the women were the first to the tomb. Every one of those four accounts, it's always the women who were there first. Mary Magdalene features quite well. She gets a lot of real estate across the Gospels. The others kind of drop in and drop out, but it was always women who were there first. And that's really interesting, because in that society, women were not particularly flavour of the month. They were undervalued. It's difficult to get this across, because in today's society, we do still see the role of men and women being something of a challenge in our church, in our society, more broadly, and that is, you know, going to take decades and decades to really get correct. I'm not sure we ever will. But one thing that is true is that in that society at the time, in the first century, the role of women versus the role of men was poles apart. To the point at which, I found this out recently, that in a court of law in the first century, a woman's testimony was considered legally invalid. So even if a woman was to get up and she was to share what she witnessed in a court of law, that testimony would not have any legal validation whatsoever at the time this was written. So if you were the disciples and you were writing an account for the resurrection because you wanted to save face and you were thinking, let's just make up a lie about Jesus being born again, the one thing you would not do is choose women to play the leading role. Not because you didn't like women, but because if you wanted your lie or your story to be believed, you would choose a man of reputable standing to tell your story. Because that's the way that you get your story out there. And yet all four accounts really deliver on the role of women in this moment. Which I think is another evidence, actually, for the truth of the resurrection. Jesus, our Lord, our God, he just flips everything on its head, doesn't he? And he does this in such a wonderful way where he says, I don't want people to be forced to believe a lie. I want people to believe the truth, but I'm going to do that in the most unexpected and unlikely way. I'm going to choose a bunch of women to be the heroes of this story. And Mark very much focuses on those three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. But there is a group in there, sort of in this passage as well, that is a bit conspicuous by their absence. Dave's well ahead of me here. That is the men. Where are the disciples right now? What are they doing? Why are they not at the tomb first? Why are they not the ones who were there ready to meet with Jesus, to be with Jesus? Why are they the ones who missed out? Well, we're not going to look too much at the men because I don't want to focus on the negative, but John does tell us that the men sort of locked themselves away. They were in fear. I mean, you can imagine their conversation. If the authorities got to Jesus, surely we're next. If the authorities killed our Lord, who was the ringleader of this movement that we so passionately believe in, surely they're going to come after us. We need to lock ourselves away and just let the dust settle before we show our face again. And honestly, that's fair enough. I would be among that number, I'm sure. But then I'm a man. But I would be among that number for sure. But the women, they brushed that off. And regardless, they came to the Lord Jesus. They didn't let themselves be interrupted. So let's have a look at these three women. We don't know much about them, but let's have a look a little bit about them. So there's a bit of a challenge in this because the role of the people that are mentioned in this passage, there's not much real estate about them. Can we have the next slide? Thank you. That's not a photograph of the women. It's actually from a painting called The Three Marys as well, so I'm not quite sure. There's just Marys everywhere in the Bible. I don't know if you've come across this before. But the role of the people of these women, we don't know much about them, but we do know their names. So Salome, she is thought to be the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. James and John, you remember James and John? Jesus gave them the coolest nickname ever. He called them the Sons of Thunder. Yes. Sons of Thunder. To the point at which a rock band in the States has even named themselves the Sons of Thunder. Because that's how cool that nickname is. She's the one, if she is the mother of James and John, she's the one who knelt at Jesus' feet and said to Jesus, please, can my boys sit with you in eternity? You know, and we kind of take the mick out of that story a little bit, going, how could she possibly be so arrogant to assume that her boys are going to, you know, have these amazing roles? But I just think there's something wonderfully loving about that conversation. Jesus, first of all, she knelt at his feet. She recognized him as Messiah. And then she, out of love for her boys, her lads, her little darlings, she said, please, can they be with you? And Jesus, you know, respond in a loving way to her. Of course, I'm not sure they really were little darlings at all, James and John, if they were the Sons of Thunder. But anyway, from her eyes, they were. Then you've got Mary, the mother of James, or as it says just a few verses before in Matthew 15, Mary, the mother of Joseph, same person. Matthew calls her the other Mary. There's lots and lots of Marys, so I'm not quite sure how that falls into play. But she's not to be confused with any of the other Marys, the Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, or any other Mary. And honestly, please don't do what I did at the start of preparing this sermon and look online for who is this Mary, because there is a world of speculation online about this, who she is. What we do know is she's the mother of James. James, the other disciple, who's also known as James the Younger or James the Less. There's two Jameses in the disciple. She was the mother of one of them. And then you've got Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene, the story of Mary Magdalene is really rather wonderful. Luke 8 talks about that, if you want to kind of follow it from Luke 8, the first few verses. Mary Magdalene was set free from seven demons. She knew what it was like to feel oppressed and governed by forces darker than her. And she was held in their grip for, one assumes, a long time. And then Jesus came along and set her free. And her response to being set free was to join this group of women who would follow Jesus everywhere. And there was not just these five or so, there was a lot of them. And this is where Joanna's also mentioned. And probably Salome and Mary, the mother of James or Joseph, was there as well. And in Luke 8 and Mark 15 and verse 40, we read how these women followed Jesus throughout his ministry. And they loved him dearly. And they served him. And they gave of their own possessions and their own resources to make sure that Jesus and his ministry needs were met and covered. And we don't read a lot about these women, but their role is significant because Jesus had no home. But yet these women seemed to be the ones who were basically feeding the Lord and honouring the Lord with their lives. So it's a wonderful, wonderful group of women, perhaps the original WI, who knows. They all cared deeply about Jesus, all these three, the whole bunch. They cared for his needs. They were totally dedicated to loving, supporting, and serving the Lord Jesus. Right up to the end. They were there at the cross. Actually, right up to beyond the end. Because here they are at the tomb. So, all that is really useful and interesting context. Literally no application whatsoever yet. But we'll get there. I think there are inspiration we can take from these women. And the first thing I want us to look at is that these women, they came to Jesus. They did not let anything hold them back. So my first challenge to myself as I read this passage and to you as you read this passage is come to Jesus. Don't let anything hold you back. Jesus meant everything to these women. They were people of faith, watching out for a Messiah. And then Jesus came into their lives, and he was different to all the fake messiahs that had been before, because there was a lot of them. Jesus, though, he taught with authority. Jesus was compassionate. He was humble, gentle, kind and loving. Jesus made friends with the lowest in society. Jesus, including the women, by the way, Jesus challenged the prideful teaching of the spiritual rulers. They loved him. They followed him. They gave up their possessions and their time and their lives to be with him. So just take a moment to reflect how these women would have felt at the cross. How would they feel as they stood and sat and watched the life drain out of the person that they loved. How would they react when they saw Jesus beaten? When they saw the bruises and the cuts all over his body, the grazes? How would they have felt when the crown of thorns was wedged on his head and he was raised up on a cross and dropped in a hole? These women who loved Jesus so much, believed so much that he was the promised Messiah, as they watched his life drain from his body, so their hope drained away too. They thought he was going to save the world. They thought he was going to free them from the oppressors. They thought he was going to win. But they just watched him die. Honestly, in our world now, we have the advantage of knowing the end of the story. And it's very easy for us to forget. At that point in time, at the cross, these women did not know the end of the story. So they would have felt awful. Not only have they lost someone they loved deeply and cared for deeply, but the disappointment of this person who was going to save them dying would have been absolutely devastating. But we know the pain of loss, right? We know what it's like to lose someone we love. And we ask God, why? Why? We don't understand, God, why this has happened. We want to retreat into a corner, into a hole, and just be alone. Often, we know the deep disappointment that comes sometimes from God. Have you ever been disappointed with God? You feel let down by God because he hasn't done what you wanted him to do. He hasn't done it the way you wanted him to do it. At this point in time, not knowing the end of the story, there's no way those women did not feel deeply disappointed that this man has just died. Disappointed and grieving. Maybe sometimes when we're in that mode, we like to play the church game. Do you know the church game? It's really straightforward. You turn up on Sunday morning with a smile on your face. That's all you do. But inside, you feel that disappointment. Inside, you feel that sense of loss. You just don't want anyone else to know about it. And we're kind of okay with that because God has let us down. Well, these women would have felt all of that. But yet, look at their response in verse 1 or 2. Almost a throwaway response. When the Sabbath was nearly over, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they too might go and anoint Jesus' body. In the middle of that disappointment, in the middle of that pain of loss, they, at the very earliest opportunity, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, whatever time of day that was, they were on their way to the tomb. They saw Jesus' body wrapped, put in a tomb, and the seal of a massive rock put in the way. But despite that deep disappointment, they still came to Jesus, not as an act of duty, not as an act of religiosity, but as an act of love. An act of love that Mark really focuses in on in his telling of the story. They did not let anything hold them back from coming to Jesus. But what about you and me? Have we let anything hold us back from our past experiences, as recent as they may be, our griefs, challenges, or disappointment. These women still speak to us today. Come to Jesus. Don't let anything hold you back. The second thing I think that this telling of Mark's telling of the resurrection that he says to us is similar. But it's this: come to Jesus and don't let anything get in your way. So I'm really intrigued by the conversation that's recorded in verse 3. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? I'm intrigued by that conversation because it shows a staggering lack of planning. A shocking lack of planning. It's like you can imagine their conversation that, you know, let's go and anoint Jesus' body. Okay, let's go. On the way, they're thinking, well, hang on a minute. Last night, we saw this great big rock rolled in front. How are we going to move that out of the way? Oh, don't worry about that, Mary. We'll just go and figure it out when we get there. That's not a very manly way to do things, is it? We like to plan and be prepared. But it was really interesting. And I think what's also really interesting, though, perhaps more intriguing, is the fact that that it's the only topic of conversation that Mark records. Mark doesn't record that whole conversation. The walk would have been, I don't know, 20 minutes, half an hour from wherever they were to the place they were going to, however long it took, I'm not really sure, we don't know. But however long it took, there's no way that a bunch of women walking together to get to the tomb only said that one sentence. Or a bunch of men wouldn't have done either, by the way. That's not a sexist comment. I'm just doing that because, wind up, Pam. There's no way that the only thing they said was, who will roll the stone away? But for some reason, Mark really drills down on this one thing. So there must be a significance about that one thing. And I read it like this. There was something in their way. There was something in the way between them and Jesus. They didn't know how to get over it. They didn't know how to move it, but they came anyway. They came anyway. It was actually physically impossible for those women to move that stone because it was so heavy. The answer to that question should be as easy as, well, we'll just roll it away. That'd be fine. We don't know what you're worried about. They wouldn't even ask the question if it was possible. It was impossible for them to move the obstacle that stood between them and Jesus. And yet, they came to Jesus anyway, regardless. And remember, as we talked about a second ago, they had no idea that Jesus was raised to life on this journey. Not even an inkling, not a clue. Even though Jesus had predicted it very recently, at this point in time, they had no idea. They saw him actually die. They saw his body wrapped. They saw him put in a tomb, and they saw the stone rolled in the way. And they expected to see that very scene when they arrived, without a clue on how on earth they're going to get to his body. So I am challenged by that. And my challenge I pass on to you, because hopefully you're challenged too. Do I have any obstacles that prevent me from coming to Jesus? Do I put excuses up there for not spending time in prayer? For not reading the Word of God? For not really actively pursuing a deeper relationship with him, things that I can use as an excuse, an obstacle to get in my way of me and Jesus? Is my sin an obstacle that prevents me coming to the Lord? Or my fear? Does my health stop me? My mental health, anxieties? Do my finances or materialism, are they obstacles between me and Christ? Or what about my pride? Or even difficult relationships in a family, in a church? Are they obstacles that prevent me from coming to Jesus? There's a million reasons why we might be put off coming to Jesus, but I tell you the truth, every single one of them is a lie. We tell ourselves that these obstacles are totally immovable. We tell ourselves that we cannot get over that thing that gets in the way of us and Jesus. I can't come to Jesus because there's no way that I can deal with my sin. I'm just stuck with it. I can't come to Jesus because nothing's ever going to change. I can't come to Jesus because that pain I feel cannot be removed. Because that health condition stops me reading the Bible, focusing, whatever. And it could. But yet, these women who had a very physical and impossible thing standing in the way of them and Jesus came to Jesus anyway. Well, there is no barrier too great, no obstacle too stubborn that prevents us from coming to Jesus. But also, look what happened when they got there. In verse 4, when they approached the tomb, the obstacles that could have prevented them from reaching Jesus were gone. The obstacles had been removed. The stone was already moved out of the way. It says in verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Praise Jesus that they didn't let the obstacles get in their way, and when they came to Jesus, the obstacles weren't in their way at all. They were dealt with. There is nothing that should or could get in the way of you coming to Jesus if you choose to come to Jesus. But you do have to choose to come to Jesus, and just don't let anything get in your way. Well, this is all well and good. I've told you two things you should do. You should come to Jesus and not let anything hold you back. You should come to Jesus and not let anything get in your way. But why should you do that? Well, the answer comes through in the next few verses. Don't be alarmed, the man said, the angel said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. Let's say it together. He has risen. Let's say it like we're happy about it. He has risen. Great. He's not here. Look, this is where they put him. He's not there. Now go and tell disciples and Peter, who's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Why do we come to Jesus? Simply because he is alive. Simply because he defeated the power of death and he is raised to life, and he is not where they left him. He is gone. He's gone away from that grave and he has gone to a new place. The Bible says, Mark says, that they were alarmed. I mean, I would be alarmed. The Amplified says they were amazed and bewildered. The Message says they were completely taken aback and astonished. The King James Version says, I love this word, they were affrighted. That's not a word, is it? That's not a word. Is it a word? They were affrighted. You get the idea. But this man they met was the bearer of this incredible news. You are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He was dead, but he is risen, and he is not here. Now, just think about how that landed. These women were full of grief, full of loss, full of disappointment, full of difficulties. They had things holding them back, potentially holding them back from coming to Jesus. They had obstacles in their way, and we are the same. But in that one sentence, in that moment, everything changed. Everything changed. In an instant, Jesus turned things upside down. Through his resurrection, he has dealt with our sadnesses, our disappointments. The cords holding us back are broken. The obstacles are removed. He has risen. And he wasn't just risen, not stayed alive for his own benefit. He invites us and he invited the disciples to be with him. He says, Jesus said through the angel, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And that was a reference back to a few days before. If you skip back a few chapters in Mark 14, you will read that Jesus said, at the point of Peter's prediction of his denial, Jesus said, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And it's really interesting that he calls out Peter. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. I think at this moment in time, Jesus wanted to restore Peter in Galilee. He wanted to make sure that this man, who he had said would deny him, was restored. And friends, I think that invitation is the same for us. We are invited to go to Galilee, metaphorically, and to be with Jesus. And there we will see him as he said we would. We come to him not because of what we get out of it. We come to him because he's alive. And he invites us to be with him. He desires us to be reconciled to him. He wants us to see him. And he invites us all today to make that journey. Not see him as a ghost. Not see him as a mental impression. But one day in glory, we will see him face to face. And we will worship him. Like that last line in Love Divine or Love's Excelling, we will be lost in wonder, love and praise forever because of the resurrection of our Lord. So this is an invitation to you if you've never come to Jesus. You might have come to church a lot, but if you've never come to Jesus, don't let anything hold you back. Don't let anything get in your way. Come and be with him. Be with him. But it's also an invitation to those of us who haven't come to Jesus for a while. For those of us who had a faith, but life has kind of got in the way. Come to Jesus. Don't let anything hold you back. Don't let anything get in your way. And it's an invitation to those of us who come to Jesus all the time. Those of us who came to Jesus 5 minutes ago when we were worshipping. Those of us who come to Jesus every day. It's still an invitation to us all. Come to the Lord Jesus. Don't let anything hold you back. Don't let anything get in your way because he is alive. The question is, will you accept that invitation? Will you accept that invitation? And here's the opportunity. If you do want to accept that invitation, accept it. When we sing next, we're about to sing, Dave, aren't we? When we sing next, use this opportunity to say, I'm going to accept that invitation. And honestly, walk out that way, walk that way, and to that prayer corner there. And if anyone goes over to there, Adam, me, Adrian, Joe, Lord, whoever, we will spot you and we will come and pray with you. Okay, that's what we will do. And that invitation is for you this morning. And you may be thinking, but I'm in the middle of the row. And that's a bit embarrassing because that means I've got to get past someone. I've got to nudge them out the way. Can I remind you of the rock that stood in the way of the women? Did they let that get to stop them coming to Jesus? No, is the answer. They did not. So nudging a human being out the way is probably okay. That's fine. But I encourage you, come to him this morning.